Last week, we began a sermon series on the Trinity, and we are doing a four-week series on the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the things we mentioned last week is that the word Trinity actually never appears in the Bible, but it is a helpful word that we use to summarize what the Bible teaches about God. Specifically, that he is one being who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In our series, we are considering four reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity is utterly essential and profoundly relevant to our faith. Last week, we saw that the doctrine of the Trinity is important because God has revealed himself as one God who exists as three persons. If we are going to be true worshipers of the one true and living God who worship him in spirit and truth, then we need to know the truth about God as God has revealed it. We need to worship him for who he is. God wants to be known, and he has made himself known so that we can know him and worship him for who he is. And we have seen through the scriptures, we saw in the scriptures last week, that God has, in fact, revealed himself as one God who exists as three persons. Before we get into our sermon today, I thought I would read a helpful explanation of the Trinity that comes from Bruce Ware, who wrote a book on the Trinity. And here is what he said. The doctrine of the Trinity states that God is one being, and this one God exists as three distinct persons. This truth means, first of all, that we must distinguish each person of the Trinity from the other two. The Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit or the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are each a distinct center of consciousness, a distinct form of personal existence. Yet they all share the exact same divine nature or essence. Thus, the three persons are one being. The divine being or essence is not something that is divided between the persons, with each person receiving one third. Rather, the divine being is fully and equally possessed by all three persons, such that all three persons are each fully and equally God. Easy, light stuff, right? Today we are going to see the importance of the Trinity in regards to our salvation. We're going to see the importance of the Trinity in regards to our salvation. Now, I want to begin by talking about our problem. Our common problem. And the reason I want to talk about our common problem is because we who are Christians oftentimes talk about salvation, or we talk about being saved, which begs the question, what do we need to be saved from? Why do we need to be saved? Why should we care about this salvation that we read about in the Bible? If you're not a Christian, then we want you to understand our problem, because if you're going to understand the good news of the gospel, you have to first understand the problem. All of us need to understand that we share a sin problem. If you are a Christian, I want to talk to you about our problem, because I think it's important that each one of us be equipped to talk to others about our problem. The reality is, we live in a time in a place where many people don't believe they have a sin problem. Many people don't see the fact that they actually need to be forgiven or saved. Many people believe, I'm a good person. If there's a heaven, God's going to let me in because I haven't done anything really terrible. I do more good things than bad things. Therefore, we who are Christians need to be able to talk with people about this. We need to be able to articulate this sin problem. We need to help people see that, no, we are all in this same boat of sinning against a God, and therefore in need of forgiveness and salvation. So I want to begin by talking about our problem. We read in the book of Genesis that after God created the first humans, He gave them a command. You see, he created them without sin. And Adam and Eve, when they were first created, enjoyed fellowship with God, living in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's presence in their midst. But God gave them a command. And here's the command he gave them in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. He said, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God's people, Adam and Eve, were meant to live in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and enjoy God's presence in their midst as they joyfully lived under God's rule. They were to live under God's rule, honoring God as king, by obeying his commands. But in the very next chapter, Genesis 3, we read how Adam and Eve rejected God's rule by disobeying his command. We see that the fruit God commanded them not to eat was a delight to their eyes and desirable. Desirable to give them the knowledge of good and evil. And so they ate it. They disobeyed God's direct command and sought to become the judges of what is good and evil, rather than trusting God and what God said was good and evil. They wanted to become judges for themselves of what is good and evil. And you see, friends, that's a problem, because we are terrible at judging what is good and evil. We can see evidence of this in our culture today. We can see all kinds of evil that people call good. It's not our place to be the judge of what is good and evil. It's our place to trust what God says is good and evil. And it might seem like a small thing. It might seem like a small thing that they ate this fruit that God told them not to eat, but it was not a small thing. It was a complete and utter rejection of God as their king. They said, we don't want you to be our king. We want to rule our own lives. We don't want to obey you. We want to do what we want. It was a complete and utter rejection of God as their king. And that's what our sin is. When we sin, when we do what is evil in God's eyes, we are rejecting him as our king. Some of our sins we make light of. We think they're small, but they're not small. Right? When we sin in our anger, right, it might be a small thing in our eyes, but it's an offense against God, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We are rejecting his rule over our lives. We are failing to reject his character and his nature. All of our little sins, our lying, our gossiping, stealing, our lusting, all of these things, we're choosing to do things that God has said are evil. And by choosing to do them, rather than obeying God, we reject him as our God. We reject him as our king. Our sins are not akin to jaywalking. They are akin to high treason. And our rejection of God brings us under God's judgment. God is a righteous judge, and a righteous judge punishes the guilty. Imagine we had a judge in one of our courts who did not punish the guilty offenders. Imagine criminals brought before this judge who had committed heinous crimes. And imagine the judge saying, I know you're guilty. I know you did it. You know, it's obvious. But I'm a nice judge. Jail's not nice. I don't want to go to jail. I'm going to brush this aside and you can go free. How long would that judge last? Hopefully not very long. Because that judge would not be doing what is good and right. That judge would not be trustworthy. You can't trust a judge who doesn't punish the guilty. God, if he is going to be a righteous judge, must punish the guilty. And the good news is that he is a righteous judge. He is perfectly just. He is far more just than even our best judges. And the reason being is because he knows all things. He sees all things. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be deceived. He always renders right judgments. And that is a good thing because God is trustworthy. If he didn't punish the guilty, we could not trust God. That would be terrifying. But because he does always do what is right, because he is perfectly just, because he punishes the guilty, we can trust him. It's a good thing. But it's also a problem because we are the guilty ones. We're the ones who have sinned against him. We are the ones who have broken his perfect law. We are all guilty offenders deserving to be punished. We are separated from God because we have rejected God. We deserve eternal punishment because we have all committed sins and perpetuated evil. Thus, we all need to be saved. We all need to be saved from the wrath or the punishment that we rightfully deserve. The good news is that our God, who exists as one being and three persons, is able to save us precisely because he is one being and three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all play critical roles in saving sinners such as you and me. In the passage I read before the sermon, we saw that even though we have sinned against God, the Father has chosen us for salvation. Listen again to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God the Father chose Christians for salvation before the foundation of the world. Theologian Steve Baugh writes, "This indicates that for all of eternity, the Father has had the role of leading and directing among the persons of the Trinity. Even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in deity and attributes, God's initiative in redeeming the believer from sin and death was not an arbitrary or whimsical decision, but something God had planned all along in Christ. Since God chose his people in his love, they can take no credit for their salvation. God was determined to have them as his own." So the Father is the one who chose us. He is the one who predestined us. Our salvation has been in the works from eternity past. But the fact that the Father chose us for salvation does not remedy our sin problem. God is just, and we have a debt of sin that must be paid. And the debt we owe, we cannot pay. There is no sacrifice we can offer to appease God's wrath for our sin. We are incapable of bearing God's judgment for our sin. We are unable to atone for our sin. We simply cannot make satisfaction for our sin. Friends, only God is capable of making satisfaction for our sin. So God the Father, who chose us for salvation, sent God the Son to accomplish our salvation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And something extraordinary happened when Jesus came to earth. Jesus, who has always been fully God, also became fully man when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Jesus has always been God. We see this explicitly in John chapter 1, which I read last week. Jesus has always existed as God. But there came a point in time in history when he also became fully man. He has not been fully man in eternity past, But he became fully man when he came to earth and was born. Jesus Christ came into the world as the God-man. He was still 100% God, but he also became 100% man. He was not 50% God and 50% man, fully God, and yet he was also fully man. And it was necessary for Jesus to come as a man so that he could represent humanity as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, we read, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus had to come to earth, become fully man, so he could do what we have all failed to do, namely live a life without sin, live a life of perfect obedience to the Father. If Jesus would be our faithful high priest and represent us before God the Father, then he had to be perfect. And thanks be to God that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. It was necessary for him to live a perfectly sinless life so that he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. I can't die in your place for your sins because I'm a sinner. You can't die for me in my place for my sins because you are a sinner. We're all in the same spot, the same predicament. Imagine if we were all dropped in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. No boat, no life jacket, nothing. This group right here. I couldn't save you. You couldn't save me. If you were 20 yards closer to North America, I wouldn't really envy you. If you were 20 yards further away from the coast, I wouldn't really be pitying you. We would all be equally lost. We would be goners. We would not be able to save ourselves, and we would not be able to save each other. We would need someone to come to our rescue who was not in our situation. We would need someone to come and rescue us who was not in the water without boat or anything like that. We would need someone to come from the outside to come and rescue us. Likewise, we can't save ourselves and we can't save each other because we're all in the same position. We're all sinful people, sinners, guilty before God. Therefore, we need one who is perfect to offer himself as a sacrifice to God to make atonement for our sins. And the Bible speaks of Jesus as a sacrifice. When Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist saw him one day and called out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this language of Jesus being the Lamb of God meant that he came to be a sacrifice offered unto God to make atonement for our sins, to take away the sins of the world. You see, the people of God before Jesus offered all kinds of sacrifices. God commanded them to offer these sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. They offered bulls and goats and lambs and birds. They offered all kinds of blood sacrifices. But the reality was, none of those sacrifices could truly atone for their sins. And we see that, for example, in Hebrews 10:4, where we read, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice who could take away sins. It was also necessary for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, to become fully man because he had to suffer and die. It was necessary for him to take the consequences for our sin on our behalf. God couldn't just sweep our sins under the rug and say, I'm going to forget about it. Because he is just, there had to be a punishment for our sins. And Jesus came to take our punishment on our behalf as a substitute. And he's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who's capable of bearing God's wrath and God's judgment. He's the only one who could actually absorb God's wrath on our behalf. And what I'm explaining is referred to as the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal referring to the penalty we deserve. Substitutionary, meaning substitute, taking our place, taking the punishment we deserve. Atonement, in order to make atonement for our sins. So penal substitutionary atonement refers to Christ coming to take the punishment we deserve in our place to make atonement for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And penal substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners such as us. And he does so at great cost to himself by providing Jesus Christ as a substitute to take the punishment we deserve for our sins so we can be forgiven. And what we need to understand as we study the Trinity is that penal substitutionary atonement is a transaction that takes place within the Godhead. Tim Chester writes this: atonement is a transaction between God and God, between the Father and the Son through the Spirit. It is an event within God. Salvation starts with God, is achieved by God, and is applied by God. Atonement is inescapably Trinitarian because the atonement is only comprehensible if God is a trinity of persons. If God were not a trinity, who would offer the sacrifice to God? And if God were to offer it, who would receive it? The atonement, Christ's death for us, is a transaction that takes place within the Trinity. The Son makes satisfaction for the Father, offering himself as a sacrifice to the Father and taking his wrath in our place. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God the Father chose us for salvation in eternity past, and God the Son won our salvation at the cross. But what role does the Holy Spirit play in our salvation? Christ's death on the cross over 2,000 years ago is not helpful to us unless his work is applied to our hearts. And this is why Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit before his death. In John 14:26, Jesus said, the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and comes in the name of Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit to apply Christ's work to our hearts by cleansing us of our sin and giving us new hearts. This is called regeneration. Listen to what Paul wrote in Titus 3:4-7, where we read, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God sends the Holy Spirit. He pours out his Holy Spirit on us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us or causes us to be born again. God saves us through the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, which is possible because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Holy Spirit not only causes us to be born again, he also seals us for the day of redemption. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit preserves and protects us until we reach heaven. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, Paul said it like this: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." God guarantees we will share in his eternal kingdom by giving us his Holy Spirit. Our entrance into his kingdom, once and for all, does not depend on how well we live the Christian life. It doesn't depend upon our degree of obedience. God guarantees it by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a growing faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. But it's the Lord who works out our salvation and then gives us the Holy Spirit to make sure that we're going to make it to the end. Because if he didn't give us his Holy Spirit, we wouldn't make it to the end. We'd all fall away. But he gives us his Holy Spirit to preserve us, to protect us, to guarantee that we will make it all the way. He doesn't leave it up to us. Phil Ryken wrote, "The Spirit changes us from the inside out, performing the gracious act of regeneration. With this comes the gift of faith and the spiritual ability to believe in the resurrection. Through the Holy Spirit, our salvation becomes a present reality applicable to our lives and our own specific context. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that serves as a seal, establishing us as children of God." Friends, this is a glorious work of salvation. God the Father chose us in eternity past. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to offer himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute in our place, to take our punishment that we deserve upon the cross, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And God the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to apply Christ's work to our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and cleanses us of our sins, gives us new hearts, and seals us as God's children, and preserves us so that we will make it to the end. This is what God has done for us. Our triune God has done this incredible and glorious work of salvation for us. In light of this glorious work that our triune God has done in order to save wretched sinners like us, how should we respond? Brothers and sisters, the right response for us is to give thanks and rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Paul wrote, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." I can stand before you this morning and tell you with confidence that I know God's will for your life. God's will for your life is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is the call, the command for believers. And the reason that we are able to do this, the reason we are able to rejoice not only during the good times, but also during the hard times, is because of this great and glorious work of salvation that God has done for us. The reason we are able to give thanks, not only in some circumstances, but in all circumstances, is because our great God has worked this incredible plan of salvation for us that transcends our circumstances. When we understand the great lengths that He has gone for us, when we understand the price that Christ paid upon the cross for our sins, when we understand the beauty and the glory of the gift of the Holy Spirit which He generously pours out upon us, how can we not but give thanks and rejoice? Genevieve grew up in Alaska, and she was telling me on our recent trip up there how people would help other people out. One of the things you notice when you're up there in the winter is there's a lot of cars in the ditches. A lot of ice, a lot of snow, makes driving conditions very difficult. But she said it's not uncommon if you go into a ditch for someone with a truck just to pull up, hook up a tow cable, and pull you out, and then just drive off and just wave, not even looking for anything in return. And that left an impression on her, like this is just a kind thing. Someone does this for you, you're grateful. They rescue you from the ditch. But think about that. That's a small thing. That doesn't even require any forethought. They just see a problem, they just show up, hook it up, pull you out, and you get pulled out, and you're relieved, you're thankful, you're grateful. But we're talking about God's plan of salvation, which did involve a great deal of forethought. Eternity past, God knowing that we would sin, that we would fail, and that we would reject Him, that we would turn our backs against Him, yet in His love, He chose us for salvation. And though we deserve to be punished, though our salvation is costly, He didn't make us bear the cost. He bore the cost Himself by sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment. Yes, Christ's death was physically awful. Yes, He experienced physical torture. But I suspect that what was worse was the wrath of God being poured out upon Him on the cross as He slowly died, which is why He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if that's not enough, He gives us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit to apply this glorious work to our hearts, to seal us, to guarantee that we will inherit His kingdom, knowing that we are weak, that we are unable to make it. How much more thankful should we be for this than the small acts of kindness we receive from time to time? How much more should it cause us to rejoice? As followers of Christ, we need to understand this great work of salvation. We need to understand how it's our triune God who makes this glorious salvation possible. It's this salvation which we need to meditate upon, we need to think about, we need to rejoice in, and we need to give thanks for. Our lives should be characterized by rejoicing and gratitude because of this. May this be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in You. We do give You thanks. Oh, what a wonderful gift You've given us in our salvation. What an extraordinary and glorious plan which You have brought about. We can take no credit for our salvation. We are those who are sinners. We are those who have rejected You. We are those who only deserve to be punished. But You have made a way for us to be saved without compromising Your righteousness, without compromising Your justice. You have made a way for wretched sinners to be saved at great cost to Yourself. We thank You for the way that, Father, You chose us. Jesus, You died for us. And Holy Spirit, You make us new. Oh, what a wonderful salvation. Grant it to us to be people who rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.